Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing that deserves death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Amen. Well, giver of the word, we ask now that you'd help us to treasure the scriptures as our most precious possession. May it be on our minds and on our lips. May these things transform our thinking and reform our living. We pray now that you make us attentive and devoted servants of your perfect word. Amen. I think it's fair to assume that most of us were taught as youngsters that it's not polite to interrupt someone who is speaking. You're supposed to wait until the person is done, and then you can offer up your question or your comment when the silence allows so. Of course, we were taught this, but some of us have yet to learn this, as we are quick to finish sentences or just carry on the internal conversation in our head, basically interrupting the person, but doing so lightly. And I was thinking about being interrupted while speaking this week, and it made me remember the press conference hosted by former President George W. Bush, when during the course of his comments, a journalist, an Iraqi journalist, threw his shoe at the president as an expression of cultural protest. He threw one shoe, and then off screen, suddenly the other shoe comes flying in right at them. Now, I watched the video again this week, and I said, I cannot believe that this isn't a Saturday Night Live skit. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Interrupted in the middle of things, and yet they both handled it surprisingly well. I don't know what happened next, but after the interruption, they picked up on what they set out to do, and they kept going. Well, I was thinking about this because I realized that's essentially what we have done in some way. It was a little rude of us, I'll take the blame, me, to interrupt the Apostle Paul last week halfway into his speech in order so that we could pick it up today. And I found it a little bit ironic that Paul's speech actually comes to a conclusion when he's interrupted mid-sentence by Governor Festus. So with all due apologies to the Apostle Paul, we jump back into this long-form speech in Acts. It's one in which he has been appointed as a self-appointed lawyer, having been accused of being both a religious heretic and a political insurgent. And so the opportunity has been given for him to defend himself. Now, I'm not going to take a long time today reviewing what we covered last Sunday. I'll just simply point out that Paul has been asked by Governor Festus to make his defensive argument before King Agrippa about why he is in such a hot mess with Jewish leadership. And you sort of expect that he would make a straightforward, like, timid sort of response, but he ends up speaking quite audaciously to the king, inviting the king in front of everybody else in the room in the great hall to become a follower of Jesus. And I'm indebted to the observation made by the now recently passed away pastor and author Eugene Peterson. He says that while Paul is supposed to be just here defending himself, in reality, he goes on the offense. He ends up turning the tables on Agrippa so that by the end of things, it's Agrippa who is actually on the hot seat in the room. And I point this out not just merely for amusement's sake, but actually for instruction. Because what we see Paul doing here is one of the lasting lessons for us as Christians who live in our day today. Because as Peterson notes, this take the offense approach is actually what our non-Christian friends need from us. Not in a rude way, but in a courageous way. Because there are lots of books and blogs that you can read which sort of work out the intricacies of the Christian faith, and those have a good place. But what many around us lack is someone who actually say, can I tell you about these things? Someone who has a burning and adoration for the Lord Jesus that fuels their hearts that says, how could I possibly keep these sorts of things in? As Dean Pinter puts it, the world needs those whose lives are rooted in Christ and bear the fruit of passionate obedience. Passionate obedience. Courageous Christians, not brash Christians. There's a difference between those two sorts of motivations, but men and women, young and old, who burn with adoration for their Lord and King Jesus. Christians like Paul, rooted in Christ and passionately obedient. Rooted and passionate. And it's this word obedient here that Paul speaks to Agrippa about in verses 19 through 23 as Paul details his obedience, namely his obedience to the call of Jesus upon his life. So you can see and remember just in these verses to the north of them where Paul tells the story of how he got transformed from being a persecutor of Christians to becoming a pastor of Christians. How the Lord Jesus had appeared to him as a risen one and confronted and converted and commissioned him to be his good news ambassador to both Jews and Gentiles, essentially to everyone. And this is where we dip back into this little autobiography of Paul. As in verses 19 through 23, Paul details his obedience. And he does so by immediately noting that he obeyed the divine command given from Jesus, first in Damascus and then Jerusalem and then elsewhere, in which he proclaimed that everyone, everywhere, should turn and repent to God. It's what his own people, the Jews, needed to do. It's what Gentiles needed to do. It's what every single one of us must do. Repent and turn to God. And it was this proclamation, says Paul, that actually stirred up the ire of the Jewish leadership. As he puts in verse 21, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me. Because they determined it to be heresy, the way that Paul was extending the gospel promises of that God made to Israel out to the wider Gentile world. They didn't like the way it was unfolding, and for this reason, his life is in danger, legitimate danger. It's quite a picture because in one minute, Paul, of course, is the great persecutor of believers. And then in the next chapter of life, he becomes a believer who himself is persecuted. He faces opposition and threat because he advocates that everyone must turn to God and live in ways that reflect a relationship, a restored relationship with God. And that, friends, right there is it. This is our message. This is at the bullseye of the Christian faith. It's a message that says that each of us must stop trying to run our own lives and we must turn back toward God, the one who has made us. That through Jesus, we must make him the Lord of our lives and then live our lives under his rulership. Which you go, man, that doesn't sound like any fun at all. In fact, it sounds servile and it sounds undesirable. And you can understand those things. But the great surprise to the Christian is that actually in the restraint of boundaries, that you discover joy and wisdom, that God's ways are good, as Psalm 19 puts it, that I'm refreshed, that I'm strengthened, that I'm helped, that I'm nourished in these things. It takes a change of direction. And the way you get to this path that leads to the good life in Jesus is that you basically have to make a U-turn, much in the same way that you learn in driver's training class. You don't do it in the middle of the street. If you want a ticket, you can do it in the middle of the street. But in the right way, you do a U-turn. And that is the picture of what needs to happen for a transformation in the life of a person. That you must stop your rebelling against God when Jesus meets you on the road of life and he gives you new life in him. And then he leads you down a better path in one in which he walks with you. That's the story that we heard from Elliot this morning. In the 9 a.m. service, we heard it from two others. Now, they each put it in their own terms, in their own ways, in their own circumstances, but essentially the story was the same of how, for some portion of my life, I lived without Jesus as Lord. None of us in this room has been a Christian for all of your life. You may have come to saving faith very young, but the story begins with, no, I'm not. Because when you hear the gospel, you realize the sobering diagnosis of how you have rebelled against God. You may do so flagrantly. You may do so secretly. But the rebellion is true in each of us. And as a consequence, we're all under the condemnation of death. That's the bad news. And the good news, of course, is that Jesus, God's perfect sinless son, came to deal with our rebellion and eternal condemnation by taking our place and living and dying for us. And then he offers this wonderful new life to us. He says, hey, leave all the stuff behind you that was once part of your life before you met me. Don't be bothered by these things. I've tended to these things. Leave them here. Walk forward in new life with me as your Savior, Lord, and friend. This type of transformation for the Christian starts with repentance. It's a very churchy word, but we don't need to apologize for it being a churchy word because you need words that give us the picture. The word literally means to experience a change of mind. So the implication being that one's thinking is going in the wrong direction, and to get going in the right direction, one must stop and go a different way because repentance requires reorientation. Repentance, it's this process that begins that breaks the chains with your past, that pulls you down with your sin and your failures and your rebellion. In that way, repentance is actually good news because it's the Bible's way of saying to you, hey, you may have made a mess of things, but that doesn't have to be your forever story. Change is possible. A new life is possible in the Lord Jesus. In Jesus, the Bible says we become new creations. That's really the symbolism that's wrapped up in baptism. I mean, these things, they speak a testimony to us. And I was struck by the symbolism of baptism this week, actually in reading how an Anglican fella baptizes people in their church, slightly different context, but he says this. He says that the baptizee in their church begins by facing the direction west. And he asks them three questions. He says, do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? Do you renounce the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? And then he has the individual turn and face eastward. And then he asks them three more questions. He says, do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior? Do you put your whole trust in his grace and love? Do you promise to obey him as your Lord? Now you say to yourself, okay, I got the questions, but why the west and then the east? He says, I do it for this reason. The reason I do this is to help them remember that their baptism and their orientation to Christ each time that they enter into our building for worship. He says, our building is constructed on an east-west axis. The main entrance to the building is on the west and near the baptismal font. After one enters the church building and passes the font, they then turn east to walk up the central aisle facing a glorious window depicting the ascension of Jesus. And so he says, each time they make this short journey, they are reminded about their pilgrim life as a follower of Jesus. That entails repentance and a turn from Satan, the world, and sinful desires, and their turn to Jesus Christ. I just find it to be a wonderfully beautiful picture. Repentance requires reorientation. You see, that's how you become a Christian. And then that's actually how you continue to live as a Christian, to continue to reorient yourself back to Jesus Christ. Initially, you do it in saving faith, and then the story of the Christian life is not one of perfection, but of one in which we fail, that we continually turn back toward him in ongoing faith and repentance. That is the Christian experience. That's why these things are at the bullseye of the Christian faith. Which brings up another important phrase to take hold of in verse 21, where Paul says that they should repent and turn to God, comma, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So, it's God who does all the work and the efforting in our salvation. But that doesn't mean that a Christian can just go ahead and disregard the commands and ordinances of God. It's the sixth question from the Anglican minister to the baptizee. Do you promise to obey Jesus as Lord? After all, it was Jesus who said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He didn't say, now, if you'll keep my commandments, I will love you. Don't misunderstand the thing. No, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Your love for me will be apparent in the way you live in loving obedience to me. But even that is just evidence of God at work in your life. Because as the grace of God saves us, obedience to him then flows from us. Because new creations in Christ live as new creations. You will be different. If you say to yourself, I am a Christian, but there is nothing different about your life from a previous chapter to your current chapter, you have to ask yourself whether you are truly a Christian. They should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. New creations in Christ live like new creations. Well, this is the message that Paul proclaimed all over the ancient world, which turns out to be not an altogether ancient message. That's what he's alluding to in verse 22. He says, I'm just a preacher of what the prophets in the Old Testament declared when God revealed to them in ages past that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. He doesn't cite chapter and verse here, but it makes us wonder if he's drawing upon the vivid imagery of Isaiah 53. We even touched it when we sang together this morning. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And Paul is saying that Jesus is the one who fulfilled this Old Testament prophecy that was written hundreds of years before his life. He is the one who fulfilled these things because he came and became the man of sorrows. He bore our grief. On the cross, God smote Jesus and laid upon him the fullness of his wrath for our sin. This is what Paul proclaimed. And he was able to do so with now like a fullness of understanding about the message of the gospel because of Christ. But he's saying the message is actually tucked into the Old Testament scriptures. It's the message of God's saving purposes that began with, in the beginning, God created. And he says, I'm only able to do these things because of the help that comes from God. I just love that little throwaway comment right there. I checked it for myself. You know, if Paul needs help and he can admit it, then I don't have any problem saying the same. Hopefully it's a great encouragement to you, because it's a reminder that we don't sort of like white knuckle our way through the Christian life. I can do it. Oh no, I can't do it. No, you go, I actually can't do it most of the time, but in Christ I can. With God's help, I do these things. And note how Paul says that he testified to these things. He says to both small and great. Maybe he meant little people and big people, short people and tall people, young people and old people. Maybe it was all those things. But I think he was actually saying he spoke these things to people of stature and those of low standing. He said, I didn't leave anybody else. I spoke to everybody. That little couplet there, small and great, it's actually something that Alistair Begg picks up on in his book called Persuasive Preaching. In that book, he tells a story about the great British preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who delivered a sermon at Cambridge University to a number of university students. And after his talk, there was a fellow who came up to him and said this, I listened to your sermon, and I can see how this sort of message appeals to farmers around here, but I fail to see how it's relevant to academics like myself and my colleagues. To which Dr. Lloyd-Jones, a trained and accomplished physician who then became a preacher, said to the young fella, well, the last time I checked, Cambridge students were made of the same dull clay as the farmers in the field. In other words, the gospel is for both small and great, because everyone everywhere shares the same need for a savior. That's what I remind myself on Sunday mornings as I go over my final notes, as I pray, as I make my final preparations. Lord, help me to believe these things. Sometimes I even read a little quote from Charles Spurgeon, who once said, "Never lose heart in the power of the gospel. Do not believe that there exists any man nor any race of man for whom the gospel is not fitted." That's what I pray into my heart to stand here, but that's what you can pray into your heart as you take your morning commute tomorrow. Help me to believe that the gospel is fitted for everyone. It's what you can pray into your heart as you move around your neighborhood. It's what you can pray into your heart as you plop down into your eighth grade math class and you say, "Well, here we go, Lord, make me useful today." We need Christian men and women, young and old, who never lose heart in the power of the gospel, who burn with adoration for their Lord and King Jesus. Christians like Paul, rooted in Christ and passionately obedient. Well, Paul's on a real roll in these things. He's laying it all out here for King Agrippa and Queen Bernice, when suddenly he's interrupted as Festus breaks his silence. That's verses 24 through 29. The monologue now becomes a dialogue because Festus breaks his silence. You see, the governor can no longer sit by politely because he's had enough of Paul's talk about the resurrection, which just caused all sorts of conflict with his Roman worldview. And I think even more than that, he's probably bewildered by the notion that a Messiah, an anointed king, was going to accomplish his great work by suffering and dying and rising. He says, "You're raving, Paul. You are raving, Paul. Your learning is making you mad." And notice the way that Paul responds to him. He doesn't lose his cool and lash out, nor does he get embarrassed and sort of shrink back and go, "Oh, well, you're right here." No. He responds with great composure and dignity, assuring Festus that he's speaking, quotes, "true and rational words." Because Christianity is just that, rational and reasonable. Because it tells us where we've come from, why we're here, what's gone so terribly wrong with us in this place, and it gives us a picture and anticipation for how one day it's all going to get put back together. Christianity is true, and it's rational. You can think these things out. So he gets a little thrown off by the interruption of Festus, but then he just pivots, you know, smoothly, and then he turns his attention towards King Agrippa, and he says to him in front of everybody, "King Agrippa, you agree with the Old Testament prophets, don't you? I know you do." I wonder if someone in the audience that day didn't gasp when Paul said these things. Because for a prisoner to address his royal highness in such a direct way, it was a plucky move on Paul's part. But he's saying to him, "Come on, highness, you know about your Jewish influences. You've been around long enough and you know about Jesus of Nazareth and you know the way that Christianity has been sweeping across this nation. Come on, sir, you understand and appreciate the truthfulness of this, don't you?" I mean, it's incredible gumption because what Paul is doing is that he's inviting Agrippa to not only agree with him about his perspective about Jesus, but to actually join him in allegiance to Jesus. In front of everybody, he's saying to the king, "Hey, you know what? Why don't you bow your knee, king, so that you might know and live life to the true king, king?" In front of everybody. And Agrippa, you know, being the polished politician that he is, you know, he doesn't lose his cool. He doesn't take the bait. He doesn't say he denies the prophets. But he doesn't want to affirm what Paul is saying and get pulled into this sort of public conversation. The commentator Gengel says, "The king had been in politics for 10 years. He wasn't about to change his religious viewpoints on the basis of one sermon in a Roman hall." So Agrippa, I think with like an intended little side humor, sort of awkward break the silence, he says to Paul, "Really? In such a short time, you're going to persuade me to become a Christian?" And then there's a hush that falls across the room. And this hush is broken by the rattling of chains, as Paul raises his hands and says to Agrippa, playing on his use of the word short, "Whether short or long time, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains." You see, Paul really believed this stuff. He believed this stuff and he couldn't keep it to himself. He wanted everyone in the place to be just like him, spiritually free as a Christian, even though bound in chains. He says, I am more free than you, King, even though I am trapped in these things. Paul wants everyone to believe the good news about Jesus, regardless of how long it takes. He wants them to enjoy what he has. Because Paul knows about his previous life. He says, man, I used to be enslaved to spiritual bondage and brokenness, and I had all these things which I wish weren't true of me, but now I've experienced this new creation in Jesus. And Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, you can have these things too. In effect, remember, Paul speaks to the small and great. He's in this context, he's saying to the royal elites and to the other distinguished guests in the hallway, and then by extension, down the centuries of time to us in this hall. He's saying that I know that some of you are well put together and successful, but I know that you also know this about yourself, that no matter how much you achieve, it doesn't seem to be enough. No matter what you accomplish, it never seems to get you exactly where you want to be, and it never will get you there, because if you don't have Jesus at the heart of your thing, then you won't be rooted and content like I am. Remember what Paul famously wrote? He said, whether I am rich or whether I am poor, I am contented in Christ. It's not opposition to the things that these folks have. He's just saying to them, I know that it's not enough, and you know that it's not enough. And Paul can say these things because before he wore the chains, you know, he was an accomplished Pharisee. He had the attention of others. He was respected. He had clout. But he sees in all those things the trappings of false contentment. And he knew these things. And so he says to Agrippa, come now, consider this. Paul has come to know the eternal riches of Christ. And he's come to know that these things eclipse all the wealth and power that the world can offer. And he wants the king and the queen to know the same. And there are King Agrippas and Queen Bernices in our lives too. And these are the things which we must speak with them about. We must do so respectfully, courageously, truthfully, rationally, straightforwardly. The world needs those whose lives are rooted in Christ and bear the fruit of passionate obedience. Christian men and women, young and old, who burn with adoration. Does your heart burn with adoration? If not, say, dear Lord Jesus, fan the flames. Make these things stir up within me. I'm rooted in Christ, but make me passionately obedient. Well, the rest of the chapter is rather anticlimactic. Because in verses 30 through 32, the king, the queen, the governor, they walk out together. And as they do so, Agrippa shakes his head. I think that's the gist of what he does outside of the great hall. He shakes his head, as the narrator puts it. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or punishment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Just like Jesus, Paul is thoroughly innocent. Agrippa goes so far to say, this fellow shouldn't even have been imprisoned. He could have been set free by you, Festus, but he's made his appeal to Caesar, and we can't short-circuit that process, so you better get him on a boat, and you better get him off to Rome, which is just, of course, where the storyline of Acts takes us, as through these last two chapters, we'll have a shift of scene from these courtrooms that we've been in to this wild and raging sea ride all the way off to Rome. That's where we're headed. But we come up today with where we are here. And my thought for us is this. As we leave today, as we head out into another week, I want to impress upon us, myself included in these things, to take the words and the heart of Paul with us. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day would become a Christian. He has such compassion for these people. And think about who these people are. The ones who have hated on him. The ones who have imprisoned him unjustly for 2 years of his life. But he looks at them in compassion and love, because when he looks at them, he says, apart from the grace of God, I'd be in the same spot. arrogant, ignorant, blind, lost. And he says, man, I just want you to have what I have. These eternal riches in Christ, which eclipse all the other things in life that I may take hold of. I'm glad for those things, but whether I have those things or I don't have those things, I'm content in Jesus Christ. That's our message. This is what Jesus has commanded us to share. And we must do so courageously. And it takes courage, doesn't it? I mean, Dumbledore said it best. Yeah, that Dumbledore. He said, it takes a great deal of bravery to stand up to our enemies, but just as much to stand up to our friends. So with God's help, may we courageously, kindly, passionately speak to our friends, to our enemies, to our broken world, the things that we have come to find in Christ. This we must proclaim.